Romans 3, 27 and following. And last week, what did we see? Well, we saw Paul start talking about some really, really deep doctrinal stuff, really difficult stuff. Well, I don't know if you recall, we had a look at justification, redemption and propitiation, all important things. And Paul was aware that these three sorts of big words, these big ideas, these big phrases need a lot of unpacking. And so that's what he starts to do over the next couple of chapters. He sort of throws it all in and then he starts to unpack it. As we've seen before, Paul is acutely aware of just how outrageous this letter will seem to the Jewish Christians. So knowing they'll be outraged by the fact, well, the fact of what? The fact that Paul has once again torn down their pedestal by saying that Jews have no head start in the race to heaven. We're all on the same line, says Paul. And that God loves all humanity, and all humanity has messed up and doesn't deserve God's love. Knowing that, Paul jumps in to answer the complaints he knows that they'll have. You know what it's like when you read something and, yeah, I don't like that, and you know, these things start buzzing around your head. Well, Paul's ahead of them. But before we dive into this passage, I want to ask you what you feel about the fact, may not have thought about this before, but I'm going to ask you anyway, you may have thought about it a lot. What do you feel about the fact that though you don't deserve it, God has made it both possible for your slate to be wiped clean, your hard drive to be reformatted if you're into kind of modern things, but really for your sin to be wiped out and for you to be freed from the slavery of sin? Because sin is slavery, you know, we get hooked on things, don't we? Shouldn't we want to be hooked on? Not only that, but you're declared not guilty despite your guilt. And all of that because of Jesus' love, because of his gruesome sacrifice. What do you feel about that? Have you ever thought about it? If you've thought about it once or twice, keep thinking about it. It's an important thing. We need to have feelings about that. We need to respond to that. Is this something which is shocking and new to you? You've not really thought about it before. Or have you always thought that you must clean up your life and be a really good person before God will even start having a chat with you, let alone welcome you into his family? If that's the case, I hope that you leave here today believing, really believing, that salvation is a gift that God freely gives to those who don't deserve it, but to any who believe, even you, even me. Or maybe you're in the other camp. Maybe you've known this for years and years. Might you be tempted to just think, well, you know, this is just a given. You know, I got this years back. Understand that. Don't need to bother with that anymore. Well, I'm guessing you won't be surprised to learn that I'd say that is a massive mistake. I'd say that because the truth that we are justified by faith and not by anything we do, it not only explains how we enter into a relationship with God, but it should also affect how we live out that relationship with God. You see, as we enter the Christian life by faith, we are to live the Christian life by faith. We're to be sustained, lifted up by God through faith. We're to be blessed through faith. We're to be carried through faith. We're to be comforted through faith. So many things. In fact, everything we need, we can have through faith. So take a good deep look at this passage and let God use it to press the reset button in your relationship with him. Press the reset button this morning. Let God help you press that button. Might you need to check that you're really trusting God the same way you did when you first believed? Maybe you started to try and just kind of eke back a little bit or take back huge chunks of that control in your life. Might you be trying to get back into the driving seat and nudging God to one side as you grab the wheel? As we work through today's passage, we'll find that through this passage, Paul lays out a number of implications for us, for you, for me, of just what God's outrageous love means for us. God's love is outrageous. And it really means a huge amount. First, Paul said, we have no reason to boast. That's where he starts as we read. Can we boast then that we've done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It's based on faith. And as we've seen, we know, don't we, that the Jews previously had lots of genuine spiritual advantages because of their covenant with Yahweh, their covenant with God. They'd been especially selected by him. They'd had the Bible, they'd had God's promises, but even though they had all of that, Paul says, you've got nothing to boast about, lads. Forget it. But what does it mean to boast? It's a word we might use quite a lot. What does it mean to boast? I think the best short definition I've come across is boasting is pride with a voice. When you're boasting, you're generally saying, I'm so proud, look at what I've done, look at who I am. Paul says, no, you've got nothing to boast about. You're nothing to boast about. Boasting's the wrong thing here. Verse 28, we're made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. After all, it is God, God of the Jews only? Isn't he also God of the Gentiles? Of course he is. There is only one God, and he makes people right with himself, only by faith, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. You've no reason, says Paul, you've no reason to boast. It's God's initiative. It's God's sacrifice. It's God's saving power. It's God's love. It's God's mercy. It's God's grace. It's not about you. It is about Jesus. So boasting is completely and utterly the wrong response. Forget looking at yourself. You need to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus instead, because when you trust in Jesus, you're admitting the truth. The truth that you are so sinful that he had to die for your sins. So come to God in humility, because it's the only way you can come. The only way you can come is with your hands completely open and empty, because you've got nothing to offer. It is not about you. It's about Jesus. And it's good for us to remember that this unboastful attitude of humility should continue with us throughout our lives. It's how we should live. It's what we should be. You know, I need to constantly be reminded that I am declared righteous, right with God, because of my faith in God's outrageous act of grace and mercy and love on that cross. It has nothing to do with me. If it did, I'd be in the bin. That truth demands humility. It doesn't demand boasting. It can never be about me. How are your humility levels? This is one of those times you can look down and tie up your shoelaces if you want. How are your humility levels at the moment? Are you generous and gracious to the people you come across? You know, to the people that you live with, the people you work with, the people you worship with. How big is your humility? Is it ginormous? Can others see it in you? Is it the big thing they see? The truth is, of course, that if people don't see humility in you, they have got absolutely no chance of seeing Jesus through you and in you and with you. Next, Paul says, well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. Paul's point here was pretty simple. God wasn't playing around when he gave the law. It was real and it was purposeful. But for screwed up humanity, sinful humanity, it was also completely and utterly unachievable. Only through God's gift of grace, through faith in Christ's once for all sacrifice, only through that is the law fulfilled. And Paul doesn't tell us exactly what he means here when he says, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. But as we continue through his letter, we'll see how he returns to this theme a lot of times. And in chapter 13, verse 10, he says, love fulfills the requirement of God's law. Love fulfills the requirements of God's law. If you've been justified by faith in Jesus, your life is supposed to be a really big, shining example of what the law really intended. Especially when it comes to the way you love God and the way you love others. Yes, your life and my life are supposed to be shining examples. We are God's examples of what it is to be loved and what it is to love him. That's the fulfillment of the law. If you're a Christian, think back to your early Christian life. Were you enthusiastic? Did you get really excited about picking up your Bible and reading it? Did you trust Jesus with a simple childlike faith? So think back to that and then look at your faith today. Consider your faith yesterday, the day before. Do you still have that enthusiasm? Do you still have that wonder at God's love? Have you? If not, what happened? What happened? Did the disappointments in life stack up? Did you start trusting your emotions rather than your faith? Oh, I don't really feel like coming to church today. I don't feel like... Oh, feelings are a dangerous thing. Did you begin expecting less and less from God and making him smaller? As you expected more and more of yourself. It might just be that those things touch on your faith today. If you're not as enthusiastic as you was that first day you believed, then let me just warn you and encourage you. First, let me warn you that you are missing out and you are messing up. You can put those the other way around if you want. So given that warning, let me encourage you. Your God is bigger than your gloom. I don't know if you've ever realized that. And we sing with the children, don't we? Maybe you sing it by yourself, I don't know. My God is a great big God. No, he's bigger than that. We don't have words to describe God. He's bigger than your gloom, though, I tell you that. So return to that same simple faith that you had when you were first justified, when you were first believing. Let me encourage you to be confident that Jesus' plan for you is a plan for perfection. It is a plan of purpose. It is a plan of perpetual importance. Whether you are feeling that right now is irrelevant. It is not the point. What you are feeling now is not the point. You know, when you're feeling things, when you're getting really hooked up on yourself, when you are preoccupied with yourself, you will become self-obsessed. You'll become self-centered. You'll become self-seeking. You'll become self-absorbed. I can say all of those things because they all apply to me. if I get preoccupied with myself, then I'm looking at myself and everything else is... Don't do it. It's a disaster. When you're preoccupied with yourself, you will struggle to love others. You will struggle to love Jesus. You'll struggle to love yourself. In chapter 6, Paul will remind us that when we're justified by faith in Christ, we are, you know, the job is done. We are justified. We have been justified. We have been put right with God. And God wants that amazing relationship with us. So, don't focus on yourself. Don't focus on your circumstances. No, focus on Jesus and let him excite you again. Let him enthuse you again. Let him encourage you again. And if you've never been excited or enthusiastic about Jesus, ask him to do that. You don't worry. He won't have you swinging from the rafters if that's not your thing. But he'll have you with a heart that is alive. I don't know about you, but I find the world really crashes in on me at times. I crash in on myself at times. I need Jesus to make me alive, and so do you. I can tell, I can see you. Trust me, you need Jesus. Next, Paul says, Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way. For the scriptures tell us, Abraham believed and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. Now the long and short of it here is that Paul is reminding us that God has always done things the same way. God has got a particular plan, a particular pattern, a particular way, and that is his way and he's what he does. It has always been about God's mercy. It's always been about God's love. It's always been about God's grace. And as he's talking to the Jewish Christians here, Paul decides to bring in a couple of really big guns to prove the point. First Abraham, and then we'll see he brings in King David. To get the gist of a bit of context on Abraham, we need to remember that God had called him to leave what is now modern-day Iraq and go and live in Canaan. He got a long walk ahead of him. So if we turn, after he'd been in Canaan for a while, if you were to turn to Genesis 15 later on and have a read of this, you'll find that some years later, God has something really major to say to Abraham. So he's left Iraq, he's gone down, he's in Canaan, present-day Israel, and God says this. Sometime later, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you and will reward you. My reward for you will be great." But Abram replied, "O sovereign Lord, what good are all your blessings when I don't even have a son, since you've given me no children? Elijah of Damascus, a servant in my household, will inherit my wealth. You've given me no descendants of my own, so one of my servants will be my heir." Then the Lord said to him, "No, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own who will be your heir." Then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, "Look up into the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have." Abram, or as we know him now, Abraham, only asked, didn't he, for a son. He said, "Can I have a son?" But God promised way more. You know, we so often come to God with a kind of tiny little request, and God says, "You're asking for the wrong thing, and I want to give you so much more." God promised way more. But let's not forget, at the point that God promised way more, Abraham was in his late 70s. And his wife Sarah was in her 60s. They'd been married for decades, but they'd never had any children. So what was Abraham's response to God? Verse 6 of Genesis 15 says this. "And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith." Now Paul quotes this verse three times in Romans 4. And the simple truth was that Abraham had faith. God had made him this outrageous promise. And Abraham believed him. With his whole heart. After all the years of heartache, of sadness, of disappointment, even though he was a bit long in the tooth, Abraham believed God's promise. Oh, and if you're a Bible scholar here, here's a bit of a bonus for you. This is the first time you'll find in the verb believe is in the Bible. Okay, Genesis 15. You can get that for free. Anyhow, Paul first points back to Abraham to underline the kind of truth of what he's said about being put right with God and how it's all about faith alone. And then in verses 4 and 5, he uses an obvious and sort of up-to-date picture to make his point. Next, Paul says, well, what does he say? He says, when people work, their wages are not a gift, but they're something they've earned. But people who are counted as righteous are counted righteous not because of their work, but because of their faith in a God who forgives sinners. If you work hard and at the end of the month you expect to get paid, I'm guessing that many of us, when we get our pay slips, don't phone the boss and say, wow, thank you, that's so kind of you. I really wasn't expecting that. It's so lovely of you to do that for me, to give me my salary, my wages. We're not going to do that, are we? When you work, you expect to get paid. It's not some kind of favour. But then again, if you've done nothing and somebody drops a huge wad of cash through your letterbox because they love you, because they know you need it, or it's just a gift of grace, that's what God does. Paul says that is the category righteousness falls into. We haven't worked for it. We don't deserve it. It's not our right. It's given to us simply because we believe. For that reason, there can be no argument. Justification is the free gift of God, and it's through faith alone. Then to follow up from Abraham and his example about work, Paul pulls out his other big gun, King David, and he quotes part of Psalm 32. David also spoke of this when he described the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put right out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. What David is describing here is people who'd have no chance at all with God if he was looking at their track record, if he was looking at their dodgy deeds. In putting King David centre stage, Paul's saying, look, I'm not inventing stuff here. This is nothing new. I'm saying the same thing that King David said. God wipes the record clean not because we deserve it, because we could never deserve it, but because God in Christ has paid the price. He's taken your place in the dock. He's turned God's anger away. You don't deserve it. But this gift is yours when you believe. When God justifies the ungodly, he tells us. He tells us what? What does God say? He says, I'm not going to credit your sin to your account. I'm going to credit your sin to Jesus' account. Our relationship with God is built on his grace. Our relationship with him is sustained by his grace. It's a thing that is built on, it's a thing that keeps it going. The thing is, though, we might well know that. We might kind of know that in our heads, but sometimes we find ourselves thinking, but surely God expects something from me. Do you ever feel that? You know, God expects something from me? Surely I have to do something. Well, the truth is, God does want you to do something. He wants you to be obedient to him. But that is in response to his free gift of grace. It's in response to his initiative. He wants you to get to use the gifts that he has given you. He wants you to get to know him more by studying his word, by spending time in prayer with him. He wants you to worship him and to enjoy him forever. But thank God your standing before him has nothing to do with any work that you have to do to get there, because you don't have to do any work. You can't do any work. It is the free gift of God. If you're a bit religious this morning, you need to put your religion in the bin and grab God by faith. You might have been like that for decades. You might have been going to church for decades, for all of your life, and not realize that the truth is you need to give your life to Jesus. Please do. He is just waiting there, ready to greet you. It doesn't end there. Everything you need, everything you will ever need to live the life that he would have you have, which is much better than the life you'd have yourself lead, all of that stuff, it all comes from God's throne of grace. So what are your needs today? No, what are you, not what do you want, not what do you think would be great, what do you need? Maybe you don't even know what you need. You're that mixed up. It happens to us, doesn't it? Whatever you need, ask him. You need his grace, and he'll give it free. Hebrews 4:16 says, "So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most." I just want to say, friends, let's be clear. God is selling nothing. And he's doing no deals. He is simply giving gifts to his children. He's got a whole stack of them there for you. Things that you will need in your life. What do you need? We're justified by faith. And God keeps responding to our faith. So let's stay close to him and keep depending on him. Depend on his grace as you walk with him, because everything we receive from God is by grace. With that in mind, let's just turn to our last four verses and finish up here. Now, is this blessing only for Jews, or is it also for uncircumcised Gentiles? Well, we've been saying that Abraham was counted righteous by God because of his faith. But how did this happen? Was he counted as righteous only after he was circumcised, or was it before he was circumcised? Clearly, God accepted Abraham before he was circumcised. Now, if you're a bit squeamish, don't worry about it. Circumcision is a big thing, especially if you're a bloke. It's a big thing in the Bible. But here, actually, we have Paul winding up the Jewish believers in a really big way. Why? Because basically, as we read a few minutes ago in Genesis chapter 15, he's saying, remember that number, 15, he's saying Abraham wasn't even a Jew when God accepted him as righteous on the basis of his faith. He wasn't a Jew at that point. And obviously it's difficult to argue with this, because you have to wait until Genesis 17 before God commands Abraham to be circumcised. So to be using a kind of first century label, Abraham was a Gentile when God declared him righteous. Paul emphasizes his point because he goes on. Circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous even before he was circumcised. So Abraham is the spiritual father of those who have faith but have not been circumcised. They are counted as righteous because of their faith. And Abraham is also the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised, but only if they have the same kind of faith Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, Paul gets a bit complicated there by the amount of times he mentions circumcision, perhaps. But his point is really just quite crystal clear. Given that Abraham was justified by faith long before he was circumcised, he is the father of all with faith. Therefore, the Jewish believers don't have any kind of inside track to God. In fact, everybody has an inside track to God, but only if they have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. But how does that help us here today in Ely? Well, I've mentioned a few things as we've gone on. And I'm aware that you know, you're thinking, well, this is all about Jewish believers, and none of us are Jewish believers. Well, as always, the Lord will use his word to speak to all of us in lots of different ways. So please keep your spiritual ear out as you go into the new week and have a spiritually good response of obedience to him. As we close, I'm just going to pick out some common points. Because of God's outrageous grace, we've got no reason to boast. That's where we started off, wasn't it? And we have every reason for humility. And when we really take hold of God's outrageous grace, we'll be inspired to go to him in prayer and simply ask him to help us to make that journey through life with him. And for him to provide all that we need to love him and to love others and to be active in living out and sharing out our faith. And because of God's outrageous grace, we can have absolute certainty that God's love for us is complete. It's overwhelming. It's all that we need. It's all that we will ever need. And it is for all who will accept him. No Christian is superior to any other Christian. Whatever your background, whatever your family background, whether your friends with every possible evangelist that ever lived, whether you're best buddies with the Archbishop of Canterbury, whatever it is you want to kind of drag out of your spiritual closet, we are all equal. Each of us has equal access to God. Everyone who believes is a spiritual insider through Jesus. And that fact should help us to stop thinking that we are inferior to any other spiritually. It should also help us to stop thinking that we are superior to any others spiritually. Sure, people are going to have different situations, different backgrounds, different gifts. But be sure of this. If you're justified by faith in Christ, you're as close to the heart of God as you can be. And you're never going to be a spiritual outsider. Now what you will be is his treasured son, his treasured daughter. Let's pray.